Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. That's the very first Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, the last section of this great Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, let me pick up the reading at verse 18. Jesus speaking here to his 11 disciples, verse 16, that is noted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, let's again look to Jesus Christ. Father, we again are thankful we come to a God who knows us, who loves us. The Bible teaches us that you have loved us. Those who are yours in Christ, you have loved us from the beginning of time, even before the beginning of time. You have loved us from eternity past. And so we can always come with confidence, knowing that you have always loved us and always will love us, even as your Son Jesus loved his own unto the end. And so we take great comfort knowing that. And we also believe, Lord, that you have called us by your gospel. We believe it's a powerful gospel, a gospel that indeed saves sinners. And so we would again plead that you would use the gospel as it sounded today, even as it's seen with our eyes by way of this ordinance called baptism. May you use it to draw sinners to yourself. May you also use it in our own lives to strengthen us, to encourage us, even to tell others of this great gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Frederick Edwin Church was born in 1826 and he died 1900. He was an American painter known for his famous paintings of North American landscapes. He painted the Niagara Falls. He traveled up as far as the Labrador region, Newfoundland, to see those great icebergs there off the coast, and he also painted them. In fact, he has a painting called The Icebergs, 1861. And there's quite a story behind that painting. It disappeared for about 100 years. Nobody knew where it was. It was finally found in the little town there in Manchester. The painting was dirty. Old ladders were laid up against it. The little boy in that home had even used it as a dartboard and put his signature beside the signature of the great artist. But when they found out that it was a masterpiece, it was sold at an auction in New York City for several million dollars. And I'm sure you've heard stories like that, stories about a rare coin, a rare stamp, or a painting. The painting or the stamp or the coin has not been appreciated in terms of its value, and even those who possess it for many years. And Christians can be guilty of that as well. God has given us many precious things in Christ Jesus. We have a Bible that is full of precious promises. We have the Holy Spirit. God has given that to us as well. And we even also have a precious gift called the Church of Jesus Christ. Far more precious than a painting, a stamp, or a coin. But those precious realities or things have not always been appreciated by the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's something else that always hasn't been appreciated. You could liken it to a beautiful painting. It's the painting of baptism. And much like that painting of Edwin Church, this painting has gathered dust. The dust of human tradition, the ladders of ritualism have often leaned against this beautiful painting to hide its beauty. In large measure, the ordinance of baptism hasn't always been appreciated. It's been ignored. It's been misunderstood. But no question, it's a beautiful painting, far more money or far worth more than any money thing money could buy. And that's what I want us to consider this morning, this beautiful painting of baptism. And what makes it so beautiful is that if you look closely, you can see Jesus Christ. He's in this painting. It's a gospel painting. And if you look closely this morning, you're also going to see someone else in this painting. It's Charles Foster. I want us to consider it under these five perspectives, these five gospel colors. Here's the painting. The royal blue of obedience, the deep purple of repentance, the bright yellow of faith, the pitch black of death, and the spring green of life. Let's consider this beautiful painting of baptism. First of all, the royal blue of obedience. Again, if you look here in Matthew chapter 28, here's a scripture passage that should regulate our collective conscience, the conscience of every Christian and every church. It's often called the Great Commission. Here's where Jesus tells his disciple friends, and us by extension, it's given to the church. Here's the job assignment. It's certainly one of the greatest, if not the greatest, task given to man. It's hard to imagine anything greater. Notice what he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And if we really think about what that involves, our immediate response should be, who's sufficient for such things? Well, none of us are. In any given church context, you often have highly skilled people. You have engineers, lawyers, doctors, financial consultants, a lot of skills. But you need more than skills for this. There's something different here. There's something far greater, bigger. This transcends anything that we have by way of human ability. It's greater than climbing a Mount Everest. It's beyond human capabilities. And Jesus knows that. Notice when he gives this great commission, he reminds his disciples of who he is. That's so important. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. In other words, this Jesus, he has power and authority to do everything. He's that great. There's no one he can't use, and there's no sinner he cannot save. And notice this too. He doesn't simply hand off this task to his disciple friends or to the church like a quarterback would hand the football off to a halfback or a fullback. No, notice he goes on here to assure his disciples that he's with them every step of the way. Verse 20, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with us. He's going to guide us. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to equip us for this task. Now, what does it mean to make disciples? Well, I think Jesus fleshes it out here. He uses more verbs. These are subordinate to the main verb, but you have what is called in the English literature or grammar, participles, baptizing them, teaching them. Two tasks involved in terms of discipling, baptizing, teaching. And notice that Jesus wants us to stick close to our Bible, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. We're not to invent anything new. We're not to change anything to kind of appeal to the current of the age. When it comes to baptism, we do it the way Jesus wants us to do it. There's no other way. And he wants us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a Christian baptism. It's a baptism that puts a focus upon God, the triune God. But clearly, there is obedience, isn't there? when it comes to baptize. It's part of the Great Commission. There is this royal blue of obedience, but not only are we responsible to obedient to Christ Jesus as a church, as a collective whole, but every person who is brought into the kingdom, every person who is saved, that they too must obey. In the book of Acts, you find several instances of baptism. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, 9, 16, 18, 19. And in several of those places, the word baptism is put into a verb form of a command, an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not given as an option. Let me simply show you one text, Acts chapter 2. You might want to turn there and see for yourself. This is on the very day of Pentecost. Here the Apostle Peter is preaching. It's a Christ-centered sermon. He mentions Christ several times here, or makes reference to him, verse 22 and verse 23 and verse 24 and verse 25, verse 27. So Jesus is certainly in focus here, but this is a sermon that has some pointed application. Richard Baxter, who was one of the Puritans, said that the job of every preacher is to screw the conscience, or screw the truth into the conscience. Doesn't always sound comfortable, does it? Pungent preaching is what it's been sometimes described. True preaching has a sting to it. It does. When you go after people's sins, it has to have a sting to it. And here these folk are brought under deep conviction, hearing about Christ, and Peter confronts them about their sin. You've murdered him. And then in verse 37, notice they are cut to the heart. So something's happened here. We could say they've been pricked, they've been pierced, they're in pain. It has an element of sorrow. And then they ask the question, what must we do? Verse 37, and Peter comes back with a strong word of command, repent, verse 38. But notice the second command word, and be baptized. Again, it's not optional. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, you need to ask yourself some questions. Why? For some, it's simply because they're confused. Sometimes it's embarrassment. I've been a Christian for 10, 15 years, and got to get baptized now? It's been a long time. I'm part of a church, or I serve in a church. Some might even think to themselves, it's not that important, is it? It doesn't save. It's not a saving ordinance. You're right about that. But you shouldn't think that it's not important. Every commandment of Jesus is important. And if you love him, the Bible says, Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But someone might say, well, it's a small commandment. It's a little commandment. Are you sure about that? And even if you could make that the case, doesn't Jesus say, whoever breaks one of the least of my commandments and teaches men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of God? Those are the words of Jesus. We are to take all of his commandments seriously. Every one of them. We can't pick and choose. And our brother Charles has understood the significance of baptism from this standpoint. He's seen the blue color of obedience. He knows it's not a matter of personal preference or feeling. He knows that this is one of the first steps in terms of that pathway of obedience. Obedience is important. Holiness is important. And that's because God himself is holy. He's a thrice holy God. But not only do we do it because God commands us and because God is holy and we're to be like God, but to a large degree your own personal happiness is tied up with obedience. Who are the most happy people on planet Earth? And who are the most miserable? You answer the question. And we could certainly argue, can we not, from our Bibles, that obedience and purity has a lot to say about emotional health and well-being. And there's a multi-rationale for obeying God, pleasing God, loving Christ, but even one's own personal joy. Jesus said, I came that you might have joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Charles is stepping out in obedience to please Jesus. He loves Jesus. Yes, but it's even good for Charles. Someone put it this way, obedience to His will and His way form the underlying foundation for the rarest and most wonderful human condition, joy. Joy. Charles, in his testimony, we often do this, so I'm not picking on Charles, we read them or refer to them, but Charles, in his testimony, even tells the story of his conversion experience and what God used in his life. And he says before he was saved, he was miserable. Struggled a lot with depression. And we're not saying that everybody who struggles with depression is guilty of sin. Sometimes there are other reasons for depression. But in his case, he says once he became a Christian, once he looked to Christ by faith, it all changed. You see, there's joy in obedience. The royal blue of obedience. That's the first gospel color. Second gospel color, we're looking at this beautiful painting of baptism, is the deep purple of repentance. Repentance is another Bible word that helps us understand baptism. In fact, that very language is used by John the Baptist in Matthew 1. I baptized with water unto repentance. And I think everybody would agree that repentance is a gospel word. In fact, it's been called the first gospel word. It's a word that helps us understand who we are, but also what God demands. And that word is found throughout the Bible. It has a thunder roll. The Old Testament prophets preached repentance. The prophet of prophets, Jesus Himself, preached repentance. That was one of the first things Jesus did in Matthew 4. He began to preach and say, repent. That was the dominant note in the preaching of John the Baptist. Also the apostles, they preached repentance. Again, if you haven't turned there, you might turn there now. But Acts chapter 2, that portion of Scripture that we referred to earlier, the first sermon on that day of Pentecost, there's a clarion call to repentance, and the one who's preaching here is Peter, and you might remember that Peter himself had a deep, profound experience of repentance. Remember, he had denied his Savior 3 times, and what followed was a brokenness, a contrition, a humility, and a deep sorrow for his sin. That's all part of repentance. So Peter understood repentance, and he preached repentance. Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. The order is significant. Only those who repent are saved, and only those who repent come into the waters of baptism. Again, I make reference to Charles' own testimony. He describes his past life as a life dominated by sin, anger, deceit, stealing. He even says, I hated God with a passion. You say, he said that? Yeah, you said that. I'm quoting him. He's being honest. Repentance demands that. It demands that we're honest with who we are. If you never get honest with sin, you'll never deal with sin. And Charles says, I saw sin. I saw where it was taking me. He describes it this way, on a pathway of self-destruction. What a wonderful, not wonderful in the sense of that, but what a great description of what sin does. It destroys. It destroys your humanity. It destroys your God-given dignity. It destroys your capacity to feel. to think, to talk, to listen. Sin destroys relationships. Sin means you live for yourself. It's even described in that way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. Sin is selfish. Repentance says, stop living for yourself. Stop loving yourself. Stop thinking about someone beside yourself. Think about God and about Christ. Stop seeking your own way and begin seeking God's way. Repentance sees sin to be what sin is. It's an offense against God. Psalm 51, against thee and thee only I have sinned. And what the sinner does who's given this gift of repentance, it's like he can pick up a sword now and begins to cut and cleave sin. He makes a radical break with sin. That's what it means to repent. We're standing in front of this beautiful painting of baptism. We're looking at the gospel colors, the royal blue of obedience, the deep purple of repentance, but the third gospel color here is the bright yellow of faith. Bright yellow. You probably know that taxi cabs are painted yellow, right? You know why? To get your attention. To see them, right? It's interesting that it's faith that grabs the attention of Jesus in the Bible. You ever notice that? Whenever Jesus sees faith, it's almost like he gets excited. Wow. Luke 5, when he saw their faith. Matthew 9, when he saw their faith. Remember that Roman centurion, and Jesus marveled at his great faith. He saw it. He saw this bright yellow. And let me tell you a little bit about faith. Faith in the Bible is an act of grace. It's like repentance. It comes from God. You can't manufacture it. You can't make it yourself. You're dependent upon God. But faith is the activity on the part of the person and him alone. In other words, you can't believe for somebody else. Mom and Dad can't believe for you. We alone believe. And it's Jesus alone. Faith takes us outside of ourselves. It's not introspective. It is, as John Murray said, extrospective. Faith links us to Christ. And faith is a receptive grace. It doesn't bring anything. It simply receives. And faith, like repentance, gets you ready for the baptismal waters. In Acts 8, twice we're told, those who believed were baptized. We see it again in Acts 18. A man by the name of Crispus, leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord along with his whole household, and they were baptized. We see that with the Ethiopian eunuch. When he asks the question, what prevents me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart. You see, faith includes the intellect. It requires understanding, but it requires more than that. It requires conviction. It requires trust. You're trusting Jesus, not trusting yourself. But you will never find a baptism in the Bible without repentance or without faith. Charles, in his testimony, talks about faith. I almost should have Charles go up here and preach, right? Thanks, Charles. You made this sermon easy. But he says, he heard the gospel preached and began to see Christ's love. He began to see. Faith has eyes to see. It has eyes to see Christ. Christ for who He is, the all-sufficient Savior. We're looking at the painting of baptism. We're We're appreciating its beautiful colors, the royal blue of obedience, the deep purple of repentance, the bright yellow of faith. And then there's a fourth paint or color here. It's the pitch black of death. Now, black doesn't always get associated with beauty. You can associate with beauty, but not all the time. Black night, darkness is often associated with evil, with crime, with danger. When we mourn the loss of a loved one, we go to a funeral, we often wear black. Remember what David says in Psalm 23, talks about the shadow of the valley of death, the idea of darkness. Baptism is about death. It's about Jesus' death. That passage that Pastor Bart read earlier, Romans 6, is a key passage when we think about baptism. There's not a drop of water here, by the way. He's not talking about water baptism in Romans 6, but he hasn't forgotten it. He's not talking here about the baptism of the Spirit or the spiritual baptism without thinking about water baptism. He's using the very word baptism because Paul knew that when I use that word, people are going to think of water baptism. So he's taking that word baptism for that very reason. But here in Romans 6, he talks about this union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Romans 6 verse 3, do you not know that all who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Baptism, water baptism, illustrates spiritual baptism. That's the point. Water baptism is the outward symbol of that union. Physical baptism signifies the spiritual baptism that has already taken place. Not that one day will take place. It's not looking to the future. It's looking at the past. Just like the Lord's Supper. He was saved, joined to Christ by faith. And when you're joined to Christ by faith, you have a death and resurrection experience. Charles died. Well, he's still alive. Well, he died. He died to sin. He died to sin because Christ died. Christ died, and He died to conquer sin and to set us free from sin. But once you join yourself to Jesus, you die. You die to self. Self. Self-interest and self-promotion and self-indulgence and self-glorification. It's no longer about you. You die to self. You die with Christ. What a painting. It's God's masterpiece. Look at the colors. The royal blue of obedience, the deep purple of repentance, the bright yellow of faith, the pitch black of death. But one more color here, the vibrant green of life. Green is associated with life, right? Springtime, green. Green grass, green leaves. Jesus is associated with life. Jesus is the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus, because of who He is, because He is life, the resurrection and the life, the grave couldn't hold Him. He came up from that grave on the third day. It was with a new resurrected body, full of power, full of life. Jesus conquered the grave. He never went back to the grave. And again, the baptismal painting has this vibrant green of resurrection captured in the Romans 6 passage. That's the symbolism. We have been buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. And He goes on to say, and just as we were buried with Christ in death, we have been raised with Christ from the dead. Charles is going to go into the water. He's going to go down into the water. He died. is a picture. He's going to come up out of the water. We hope he does. And if Pastor Bart uses his strong arm, he'll come out of that water. Hold on to it. But he died. He died. He died to sin, its tyrannical power, its enslaving power, its condemning power. Sin has a lot of power. The Apostle Paul compares it to a tyrant. Romans 6. Jesus conquered the tyrant. And he gives us victory over sin. He sets us free. We died, but we were raised to newness of life. And that doesn't mean Charles won't struggle with sin. Again, if you read his testimony, he admits that the Christian life is not an easy life. In fact, you could almost argue that your battle with sin becomes more difficult, more intense. Because for the first time in your life, you're battling. If you didn't fight it, you'd just go along with it. Pretty easy. But when you begin to take sin on and fight with it and say, no, that's when it becomes a struggle. And here's where some Christians get pretty confused. You've been delivered from the reigning power of sin. Romans 6. But you still have remaining sin. Romans 7. It's very active. Aggressive. Persistent. That's why you need Christ. Not only to save you from sin, to help you fight your sin and overcome your sin. He gives you the gospel weapons you need. Ephesians chapter 6, He's given you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was given to you to help you grow in holiness and to fight your sin, putting the deeds of the flesh to death. By the Spirit. It's not by yourself. It's by the Spirit. You need supernatural help. If we're going to wage this war against sin. And something else you need, and this is again becoming almost normative in this crass individualistic age of ours, you need the church. Write that down if you didn't hear me. You need the church. Those who are baptized in the Bible always, always are joined to the church. Because they need the church. A Christian never grows, maybe I should qualify that, rarely grows. Normative growth doesn't take place in isolation. Just take the body image of the church. Cut off a finger, throw it over there in the corner and say, grow finger. It ain't going to grow. A healthy Christian, you can't grow in isolation. And all the passages in the Bible about growth are written to the church, assuming that you are a vital member of the church. You're connected to a living body. You might be the eye, the ear, the nose, but you're connected to the church of Jesus Christ. You need help. You need the help of your brothers. You need the help of your sisters. You need people in your life. You don't go it alone. And if you try to go it alone, Lone Ranger style, it's spiritual suicide. And if you think you can, you're deceived, deluded. He who thinks he stands. We must always live, brethren, humble, dependent lives. Pastors need the church. Deacons need the church. Every member needs the church. It's a life of togetherness, not of isolation and crass individualism. Just me and Jesus? You sure? You sure that's going to work for you? Jesus doesn't say that. He says you need the church. He died for the church. It means giving of yourself, Charles. It does. It means self-denying. It means picking up a cross. That's what Jesus said. And loving people ain't easy. Not when they're so messed up, like you and I are messed up. Everybody's messed up. Most of us just don't want to acknowledge it. I'm not as messed up as you. Well, that might be true, but you're messed up. You just ask your wife or your husband. They'll tell you how messed up you are. But you live a cruciform life. It has to be shaped by the cross. Or it's not the Christian life. Whatever you want to call it, it's not the Christian life. And it's a great life. Don't get me wrong here. There's some pain, difficulty, hardship. That's all true. But Jesus did say, I came to give you life, abundant life. It's only the life worth living. It's the only life that counts for eternity. Even given a cold glass of water, you get a reward in heaven for that. Who offers you that kind of retirement package? And Charles, and this is for everybody, to live this life you have to stick close to God. You have to stick close to Christ. You have to stick close to your Bible. You have to stick close to your prayer closet. And Jesus is your Savior, but He's also your Lord. So that means in all of life, you have to think about Jesus. It's just not a Sunday-only religion. In how you conduct yourself in your relationships with your brothers and your sisters, your mom and your dad, when you get a job, and how you give yourself to the place there at work. Jesus is there. He has to be in your thinking. How do I live for Him? He's your Lord. And that also means this: you have to tell others about Jesus. Isn't that what the Great Commission is all about? It's to go forth and to tell people Jesus died to purchase salvation for every tribe and every people of every nation. It's a gospel for the world. And you're to love God, but if you love like God, you love the world. Not the bad world. For God so loved the world. Right? You love people. You share the gospel with them if you really love them. Your desire should be that they too one day will enter the waters of baptism because God saved them and gave them faith and repentance. They became children of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for what You've done in Charles' life. We know that only You could do this. We bless You as the God of salvation. Now continue with us. May this be a day in Charles' own life experience that will always be remembered by him. May it be again a wonderful day to encourage him. And even when he faces the struggles of sin and temptation, may he even go back to that day when he made this very public testimony and identified with Jesus Christ. Now come and help us. Help us as we continue to sing and as we now celebrate this ordinance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.